As the Sunday closest to October 31st, I do want to wish you all a happy Reformation Day. We're not quite there yet, but we're there soon enough. And what we celebrate is that anniversary of October 31st, 1517. It was on that date when that German monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the church door there in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther had a bone to pick. He had some questions, some trouble, and so he presented those questions. Little did he know, he didn't intend for this, but little did he know that that act, nailing those 95 questions to that church door, would ultimately be the kickstart to the entire Protestant Reformation. So what was going on at this time? As various men in the church, so this would have been the Roman Catholic Church, so priests and monks in the Catholic Church, they continued to study the scriptures. The Holy Spirit brought genuine saving faith to them. Martin Luther himself was there as a monk, and he was reading in Romans. And God used the simple reading of Romans, there he was in his study, and brought him to saving faith in Jesus. As this began to occur and happen, the Holy Spirit continued to illuminate these men, their understanding of the clarity and authority of the Scriptures. They began to see that the Catholic Church was not actually in step with what the Bible said. And so, they sought to call the Catholic Church to renewal, to repentance, to return to the true historical and orthodox doctrine that had been handed down from the early church. It wasn't their intent to blow up the church. It was their intent to bring the church back to as it should be. That's not quite how it was received. The Protestant Reformation was not a departure from Christ or the apostles or the apostolic preaching of the word. It was not a departure from the early church fathers or the early church creeds and councils. These men were not kicking those to the curb. It was a call to the church to return to those things. Let's get back to those things. But what was at stake at this moment was this central question. How can an unjust person ever hope to stand before the just judgment of God? How is a person saved? Where did things stand there in October of 1517? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, was the church of the day and taught that sinners were saved by faith, yes, and their good works. Faith was half of the equation. Your good works were the other half. One could never be assured of salvation because one never lived without sin. The Roman Catholic Church taught that for someone to be justified before God, there were certain religious works, sacraments, that one must do to achieve the grace needed for your salvation to be complete. And even as you pursued that, there was always a measure of you didn't quite get there, and so the sacramental theory went even further than that. So faith in Christ, yes, but obedience to the sacraments and obedience to the church, also yes. Well, to this, the Protestant reformers, as they're reading the scriptures, as they're seeing this isn't right, they responded. And so there on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther acted. Now, certainly history presents to us Martin Luther was no coward to his words. So at times, quite biting, and it's very interesting if you read any of Luther, there's early young Luther, and then there's older, more mature Luther. He softens a little bit. He's a little more careful, but especially in the younger days, was quite biting, quite aggressive with this. Well, he acted. He took issue specifically with the selling of indulgences to free the dead from purgatory. He saw what was going on, that we're collecting collections, and so if you give enough money, your loved one who is suffering in purgatory, you can get them out early. Martin Luther kind of scratched his head. I don't see this anywhere in the scriptures. And he took issue. So he had his 95 questions. But the greater matter was this issue of justification. There's a direct line from the selling of indulgences to justification. So is justification by works, what we do, or is it by faith? Is it by works? Is it by achieving? Is it by having good within ourselves? Or is it grace alone? And then by what authority can you know the difference? By what authority can you determine between the two? Well, because of his act there and some subsequent events in Luther's life, he was detained, he was questioned, he was challenged, he was rebuked, and eventually he appeared before an entire council of priests, bishops, and archbishops at the Diet of Worms. It was here that Luther famously chose to not recant. And there's different tellings of this. Sometimes there's the telling of Luther bold, maybe his chest puffed out and real courageous. I tend to think in this moment it's probably the other version of that, that there was some softness to his words. There was a little bit of trepidation. Humbly, fearfully, there he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Well, the reforming fire spread. Other men such as John Calvin, John Wycliffe, Huldrych Zwingli would join, and many, many more. And they were seeing the same truths, different parts of Europe, but seeing the same truths of the Scriptures, coming to the same conclusions, seeing the Scriptures, the truth of the doctrine of justification, has been lost. And so this needs rediscovered. Again, they were not trying to derail the Catholic Church. They were trying to call the Church back to where it ought to be. You see, the Scriptures had been translated in Latin and were kept away from the common people. It was locked away to the religious elite. But as part of this Protestant Reformation, not anymore. Martin Luther himself translated, the first to translate the entire Bible into German, the full Bible text in German, and then published in 1534. We get from 1517 to 1534, and now these German people have a Bible that they can read in their own language. How huge is that? And as the Scriptures were rediscovered, as the Scriptures were understood in clarity, because God's word is clear, the light of the gospel spread. And so the Protestant Reformation articulated five key truths. They're referred to as these five solas. And what are they? Well, first, sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Sola Christus, or Christ alone. Sola gratiae, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. The Reformers had rediscovered the truth, the clear, plain, sheer truth of the gospel. The Reformers were not advocating something new. They were arguing for renewal and repentance. The Catholic Church refused that and rejected that. And so began the first Protestant denominations. Lutherans being one of the first, and then the Reformed Church being the other, later changed to the Presbyterian Church. From there came the English Puritans, and then the American Puritans, the Congregationalists, and then the Baptists from that as well. From the start, these five solas placed, expressed, and read this doctrine out of the Reformation. From the Scriptures alone, justification from sins is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. This battle cry began to ring out, the hope, the light, the freedom in Christ. The same biblical doctrine was then codified in two monumental confessions statements, the Belgic Confession of 1561, and then the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. So again, think with me. We have 1517. None of this exists. October 31st, Martin Luther starts this. It kickstarts this Reformation. Less than 20 years later, the German people have a Bible in their own language, and they can read this themselves. Less than 50 years later, that's a relatively short period of time, less than 50 years later, there is a confession of faith, a theological statement, this is what the Bible says, and even a catechism to help people and help churches learn and understand what the Bible says. This is huge and happens in such a short period of time. The same Reformation doctrine, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it was reinforced at the canons of Dort in 1619, the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1646, the first and the second Baptist Confession of Faith, 1644 and 1689, respectively. You can trace through church history a clear passing down and upholding, a fighting for, a rejoicing in faithful, historical, biblical doctrine. And this is our belief at Calvary Baptist Church, too. Friends, if we don't have right doctrine from the Bible, then what are we doing here? There's so often, as I've had a couple of moves in pastoral ministry, you'll get to a place, and often there's an area ministerium, and praise the Lord for those. But too often, I've gotten that first phone call, hey, we'd like to invite you to this ministerium, and by the way, we check our doctrine at the door. I'm sorry, friend, I wish you well, but I can't do that. Doctrine isn't something that's trouble. Doctrine isn't something that we kind of keep to the side. Doctrine isn't something for eggheads in schools. Doctrine is the truth that God has given us in His Word. Praise the Lord for God's truth. Praise the Lord for the theology, the doctrine that is our hope and life in Christ. As Baptists, this is our theological heritage too. This is the gospel of Jesus as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Well, since becoming the senior pastor there in 2021, we've remembered Reformation Sunday, that Sunday closest to the 31st, and each one of those years so far, covering one of those solas. So we've covered a scripture alone, we've talked about faith alone, last year covered Christ alone. And this morning, we consider another of those five solas, grace alone, from this text, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, the doctrine of grace alone. So as you are here, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, thank you for allowing me that historical context. What does this mean? What does this mean, this doctrine of grace alone? Understanding that context, what was at stake? Why was this so important? Why was this articulated so clearly? What was the battleground? Why is justification by grace alone? Why is that first-tier doctrine for us still to this day? Let's think about this together. What does grace alone mean? So first, let's consider just some Bible study here. Okay, let's just begin here with some Bible study. First, what is grace? The very first time that grace appears, that word appears in the Bible, is Genesis 6, verse 8. Of course, we see grace all throughout. We see God's grace after the fall there in the garden. But the first time we see the word show up is Genesis 6, 8. And the scripture says this, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The same word there, favor, the same word translated later as grace. Noah finds favor. And it's interesting in the context there, Noah wasn't because he was awesome. It doesn't mean that Noah was just superior to everyone else. It means that God chose to extend this loving kindness grace to this man for the preservation of his family and then ultimately to get us to the Messiah. What is grace? Grace is God's unearned and unmerited favor. Grace is God's unearned and unmerited favor. One author described it this way, grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment, His grace. Grace is God's free kindness to sinners, providing justification in Christ as a pure gift. He extends His grace according to His own divine will and for His glory alone. Grace is God in His perfection and absolute holiness, all of who He is, us, and our fallenness, and our sin, and our betrayal of Him, and rejection of Him, our enmity against God, and dead in sins, and God extending grace to save us out of that, of no merit or value in ourselves, all purely of His nature, of His love, of His loving kindness. That's grace. And we also recognize of God's grace that it is of His own essence, His own nature, His own choosing. We talk about God's sovereign grace. Exodus 33, verse 19 says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God extends His grace and His mercy according to His own divine will, His own divine purposes, all for His glory. It's very important as we begin here that we consider this next point, but we remember this. because of our sin, no one deserves grace. Because of the pervasive sin in mankind, we all are deserving of God's judgment. That's the baseline. God would be right and righteous to accomplish his judgment on all of humanity, but he doesn't. Why? Because he's gracious and he extends grace. So if that's what grace is, let's kind of step back. Why is grace needed? Why are we in desperate need of God's grace? Why do we celebrate God's grace alone? Well, we begin first with mankind's problem of total depravity and total inability. Look with me then, Ephesians 2, those first three verses again. What does the scripture say? Well, frankly, it paints a dark picture. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." The scripture presents to us truth. The scripture never balks at this truth, but presents to us truth. At the fall, in the garden, the human race fell into sin. The Bible tells us that Adam was our representative, or a word that we've thought about before. He was our federal head. We were in Adam. And when Adam sinned in the garden, it was as if we sinned as well. And so all of the human race from Adam and Eve then inherits this sin nature. Since that day, every human being except for Jesus has been born with a sinful nature, a corruption that affects every area and every corner of our life and our thinking. And the scripture is also clear, as it says here in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and some other passages we're going to consider, there's not anything that we can do about it ourselves. So this does not mean that everyone sins to the fullest degree, okay? This does not mean that all the things and random things that pop into our head we do, or the fullness. But it does mean that every corner of who I am and every corner of who you are is affected, is corrupted by this sin nature. While every person is free and responsible for his own willing and choosing, even our will has been corrupted. This corruption manifests itself most clearly in our unbelief, a rejection of God. You'll recall in Romans 1 and chapter 2, the suppression of the knowledge of God and rejection of God. In other words, no one wills or chooses to believe on Christ on his own because of this fallen corruption. How else does the scripture tell us this? Jesus himself tells us this in John 6, verse 44. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus himself says, no one comes to me by saving faith unless the Father first draws him. Well, why? Because of the corruption of our sin. Because as Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. John 8:34, Jesus is answering and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Here in Ephesians 2, it was described as children of wrath. We're following the prince of the power of the air. We're following the course of this world. New Testament abounds with this description of sin as bondage, as slavery to sin. Romans 3, 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, "As it is written," quoting the scriptures, "none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." This sin nature which corrupts us keeps us from even seeking after God as we ought. We are blind, the scripture talks about us. We're dead. Not to be graphic, but we are as a dead body in the casket, unresponsive, unable to move, unable to do anything about it. And so here, Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. This is really profound. So in first verse, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." In the original languages, I looked it up. In the original languages, the word dead, it means dead. It means actually dead, okay? It means deceased, not alive, a corpse, okay? No matter what we imagine with all of these things, or Hollywood wants to imagine with these things, dead is dead. Our natural state without salvation in Christ is dead. Hopeless. No response. Unable. Totally unable. To summarize then, the Bible uses words like enslaved, blind, captive, imprisoned, captured, darkened, defiled, alienated, callous, futile, and dead. These words and others are how the Bible describes our natural state without salvation in Christ. And this is heavy. This is bad news. I got good news too. But the Bible presents to us the bad news and the truth. We do not need a life preserver thrown to us so that we could reach out and grab it. We need, like Lazarus in the tomb, where Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." We need resurrection. We need life breathed into our dead spiritual bodies so that our eyes can be opened and we can be saved. So let's get to that then. Why do we need God's grace? Why do we focus? Why is God's justification by grace alone? Why is this so precious? Why is this first tier for us? Why have there been men and women across church history willing to die over this? Because we are totally lost in our sins. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But friends, God is gracious and God saves. The passage continues in verse 4. Terrible news, bad news. It's not too tricky for any of us. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. How did you lay hold of it? Through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. God wills to save. Take a step back with me again. Another idea. I know I'm kind of putting together a puzzle. We can kind of think about it that way. Hope not a corn maze like I was in yesterday. Hopefully a puzzle, a real clear puzzle. Okay? So first, a big God. Friends, the Bible teaches cover to cover a big God. Okay? If we fail to understand the bigness and the greatness of God, the rest of our doctrinal beliefs are just not going to be right, okay? It's like the worship team sometimes, or me. It's like me up here sometimes. That note, that's not quite right, what we were singing. It's dissonant. It's off. We must begin first. All of theology begins first with God, a right understanding of God. And we believe firmly, we see clearly in scriptures a big God theology. Friends, if we don't get this, this big God theology, we're not going to understand sin. We don't understand the work of Christ. We don't understand the comforts of Christ. So what do I mean by that, by a big God? It means many things all throughout scripture, but it certainly means this. God rules over and decrees all things. God rules over and he decrees all things. By God's authority as the sovereign Lord, God has decreed all things that have been, are, and will be. God determines everything that comes to pass according to the working of all things for his eternal glory. Within salvation, God has sovereignly decreed by his own free will who will be saved according to the good pleasure of his will. The sovereign plan of God for redemption, this made an eternity past. So how else does the scripture testify of this truth? We see it right here in Ephesians 2, and the scripture testifies it from cover to cover. What else does the Bible say? Well, the Bible tells us that God holds the entire universe together. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Our triune God holds the entire created universe together. Quantifiably, we can't think of material and matter larger than that. God holds the entire universe together. God controls all weather and natural phenomena. Psalm 148, 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. And yes, if you are interested, that verse does present snow in kind of the measure of the bad side. Okay, so there were no amens for that. But that is kind of how that verse puts that. God governs over those big things. Psalm 135, 7. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. God controls the weather. God governs the weather systems. God governs hurricanes and storms and droughts. He governs the dew in the morning or the frost here as the temps change. He governs all weather. God's sovereign authority extends completely over all that we label as good and all that we label as bad. The scriptures don't mix words. Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. God reigns, church, and there is no other. There is no rival to his reigning. There is no rival to his authority. We do not have, as superhero movies like to picture and other great works of literature picture, this epic struggle between an equally matched good and an equally matched evil. There is only God, and he reigns over all. That's what a big God theology means. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or earlier there of Psalm 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And friends, God exercises his grace, Exodus 33:19, which I already read for us. God exercises his grace according to his own perfect and holy sovereign will. It might make us uncomfortable, but the scriptures, and that's okay to be uncomfortable, but the scriptures do not balk at this point. God's authority extends over salvation. It is not as if God governs the entire universe. God governs every virus. God governs every thread that gets loose on a piece of clothing. God governs the bird that falls from the sky. God governs the worms on a rainy day that are slithering across the ground. God governs all that, but to salvation, no, not so fast. God doesn't govern there. Friends, God truly governs all things. He truly does. And I must ask, do we really want that any other way? Do we really want that another way? Either God is fully God outside of your control and opinion or decision, or God is limited to what you and I think he should be doing or what he is capable of. If it is true that God is not completely sovereign over all things, then something else is, even the random chance of the universe. If it's not God, then what is it? And friends, that is far more terrifying. That is far more terrifying than wrestling with some tensions, wrestling with some difficulties of God truly being in charge of all things. I'm choosing that one. That's where the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't blink here. Yes, there are difficult questions when we think about big God theology like this, but those are far better than the alternatives that there's something else in charge. So with that piece, let's try to put these pieces together then of God's grace alone. Okay? Salvation is God's idea. It is God's design of his fallen human race that before the foundation of the earth, that he is going to come and he is going to redeem. He is going to exercise in grace and mercy and save. He's going to do this because we are dead in our sins. If God doesn't act first, we will remain doomed in our sins. And so God's decree into salvation is called from the scriptures. We're going to look at this there in Ephesians 1, his election or predestination. For me, it's on the same page of the Bible over in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. Let's let the Bible defend itself. Ephesians 1, 4, 5, and 6. What does he say? And let me actually go up a verse to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This is exactly what we're articulating. God extends his grace. He has decreed to do this of his own will and for his own glory. No one is owed grace, but God sends his grace out and accomplishes salvation in those he has called to salvation. And he does this of his own glory, his own authority, his own grace, his love. The scriptures differentiate for us of God's external call, okay? There's an external, a general call. It goes out almost every single Sunday. Friend, if you are here today and your faith is not in Christ alone, will you trust in Jesus today? And there's this general call. And God in his sovereignty has allowed that general call to be received or rejected. It's out of his moral will. Just like we know God says, thou shalt not lie, and sometimes we still fib. He allows in his plans even that. But then there's God's particular call or internal call, which is efficient. That general call is sufficient to save. It's sufficient to presenting the gospel. But there is an internal call of God of salvation, which is effective, which accomplishes salvation in the heart of those who are saved. We'll talk about will in just a second, but this isn't fatalistic or this isn't fatalism implies blind forces. We're not talking about blind forces. We're talking about this God who rules over all. And God doesn't make us savable. God saves. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We might be thinking, but what about, we're thinking about all these things, and a classic question that goes with it, it's a question I wonder, but what about our free will? What about our responsibility? God gives us responsibility. He places before us, and we're responsible to choose. And of course, we see folks not choosing. We see folks rejecting that. So what about that? Let's think on that just briefly. Free will is the ability to choose what one most desires. So free will is the ability to choose what one most desires, okay? So there at the chili cook-off today, and there I am, and I'm trying to make everybody choose only one pot of chili, okay? You do not have free will, okay? You're being forced to one, okay? That's it. Free will is you do have the ability to choose whichever one you want, and you can do that. And I hope that you will, and you'll enjoy all of that today. Now we need to move on. Move on, okay? Free will is the ability to choose what one most desires. God created Adam and Eve with pure, morally free wills. There's Adam and Eve, no sin. Their will is free, and they can choose what they most desire. Of course, we understand in Scripture that it appears at the beginning they're choosing what they most desire is God and his word and what he has said. When we get to Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve choose sin, what they desired changed. The capacity to sin was in them, although they had not yet sinned. And so they freely choose sin as what they most desire, and they disobey God. From that point forward, every human being except Christ Jesus, because of the nature of sin, we're born corrupted by sin, able to choose freely what he wants. But what he wants is sin. And what he does not want is Christ Jesus. The clearest example of this free will being corrupted, if free will wasn't corrupted, then why does not everybody choose Christ? because the main primary way that our free will, the sinfulness of our free will, the fallenness of that will is revealed that there's a rejection of Christ. No one is coerced to sin. We sin naturally because we want to. And since sin is what we most desire, that is what we choose. We are free in that reality. We're spiritually, though, we're fallen, corrupt, unable to choose Christ, dead in our sins. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So let's tie this together and bring this a landing point of hope. Okay? So what happens? Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead. We are that dead body in the casket. We're unable to respond. What does God do? God makes us alive. God's grace comes, God's grace alone. No merit of ourselves, nothing that we've earned. A big theological word for this would be monergism, the singular act of God towards us. Not synergism, not us working with God for salvation, but God's work alone. And God saves. Jonathan Edwards famously said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." So you can think of it this way. A person hears of Jesus, maybe in a church service like this or a friend, maybe even this afternoon we hope for. They hear of Christ. And as they hear of Christ and they understand the gospel, it clicks. They get it. It's like, I am a sinner. Christ is the Savior. I believe that. What should I do? I believe. And so they express that. We can imagine this like the doorway in the back of the room. And so they walk through that doorway. They see across the doorway, whosoever will may come. And, well, that's me. I'm a whosoever. I see that it's Christ. And so they walk through this doorway of salvation, trusting in Jesus. Praise the Lord. They become a Christian. Well, now as they're on the other side of the doorway, they turn and they look and they see something. From Ephesians 1 and 2, they see beloved by God before the foundation of the world. They see that God has accomplished this salvation in them as he willed to do. God's love set upon that person to save. By his grace, God overcomes spiritual death, our total depravity, our total inability. He breathes spiritual life into the dead sinner. We call this regeneration. And that spiritual sinner, dead in his sins, God breathes life into him and his eyes pop open spiritually. The blindness is gone. He sees Jesus. It makes sense. He gets it. And he sees that Christ died for him. He believes. Even before a prayer is uttered or he walks anywhere or he tells anybody, he believes. And the decision is made and that sinner is saved. And friends, it's all grace. It's all grace. This process to occur in your heart and in mine is all a product of grace. None of us can wave the flag and let me tell you about when I trusted in Jesus and my greatness when I did so. Oh no, we all wave the flag of Christ. Let me tell you what Christ has done. I'm lost in my sins and Christ came to me and brought salvation to me. It's all grace. The scripture tells us in verses 9 and 10 that this grace has for us for a new life and new walk. There's more to be said. Romans is going to have plenty to say about this, of how those good works that should be part of our life, how they show up. But we see here the grace that saves is the grace that sustains. The same grace that saves you, brothers and sisters, is the same grace that sustains you in your Christian life. I don't have one. Where to go? Oh, there it is. Our hymn writers capture this for us repeatedly in this process. No earning, no achieving. It's all grace. A hymn that we love to sing, "And Can It Be," there in our hymnal, the third verse, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, grace. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the doctrine of justification by grace alone. Praise the Lord. I'm going to find it because I'm still going to read it to you, even though I didn't write down the number. Rock of Ages, 204. I should have known. Also verse 3. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin, none they could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And friends, God does save. God does save completely, and God saves all out of his grace. Praise the Lord. The Protestant reformers were fighting for freedom from the Catholic Church, saying it was your faith, but you got to have your good works in there too, robbing the joy in Christ alone. And they were fighting for that. No, that is not what the scriptures say. Ongoing reformation occurred. No time to talk about it now. Romans will allow us later of Pelagianism and then later Arminianism in 1560 to 1609. That we have a hand in our salvation. It is of our own goodness we bring to the table. That we have spiritual goodness ourselves to accomplish our salvation. And it steals our peace in Christ. It steals from the boast in Christ alone, or we might despair in our lack of good works. So to conclude then this morning, what does this grace alone mean? And thank you for bearing with me this morning. Three brief points of comfort for the Christian then. The good news. Grace alone means salvation is all of God's grace. So rejoice in Christ. It is all God's grace. So rejoice in Christ. The great theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, "The righteousness which justifies us is a righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Neither in whole nor in part is it dependent upon our works, but is in its entirety perfect and adequate, a gift of grace, the free gift of grace." Friends, it's grace alone. God's grace is a pure gift to you. No merit, no earning, by grace through faith, sinners are justified in Jesus Christ. Second, what does this mean? It means our eternal hope is secure by God's grace. Our hope for all of eternity is secure by grace. So rest in grace. Rest in Christ. Bavinck again. Our comfort in this matter of justification, therefore, is that the whole righteousness which we require comes from outside of ourselves in Christ. In short, Christ himself is the righteousness with which alone we can stand before his face. Friends, it's grace alone. Lay down your efforts to be your own defense. Lay down your illusions of your own righteousness, because none of us have it. Why pick them up again? Christ is your righteousness by faith in him. You can rest in him. Don't have time to turn to it, but Matthew chapter 11, 25 to 30, in that famous text, Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden." What does he say, church? "And I will give you rest." And in the context of that, the verses right above it, 25, 26, and 27, he's talking about this salvation, calling us to salvation. How no one comes unless the Father draws him. And what does Christ give? Rest. He gives rest. Finally, the Christians, what does this grace mean? Grace alone. It means the Christian's life is all God's grace. Breathe, Christian. Breathe. Bavinck, one last time. "The righteousness of Christ is so perfect and adequate that it requires no completion or supplementation of our own." There's the picture As entering into my 40s, my kids are having fun making fun of that at sometimes, and it's only going to get worse. There's only one direction for this to go. But there is the classic dad pose, okay? You got the all-white shoes. This is true. You got the classic dad t-shirt. There we are. And then sometimes for us, there is the dad position where you're trying to suck in the gut, okay? No men move at all. Don't give any hint that that might be you. But there's the dad position of sucking in the gut stance, okay? So often, we view the Christian life like this. We view the Christian life, keep all the craziness at bay. We better look right all the time. We better have it all together, or at least fake it till you make it, with having our lives all in order. The gospel of Jesus Christ, grace alone, says no. You can unsuck your gut. No. Grace that saves is the grace that sustains. God's work continues in you. Christian, God will not lose those who are His. If His grace in this way accomplished salvation in you, you were dead and He breathed life into you. Is He going to lose you? Is He going to turn His back on you? Is He going to say, you've kind of fallen short, we're going to stick you up on the shelf now? No. The grace that saves is the grace that sustains. He loves you. Your whole life is now characterized by God's grace. It would be amiss not to say, if you are gathered with us here today, and as we're thinking about this doctrine, and this is a different style of sermon, of grace alone, and friends, maybe God's grace is at work in you. Maybe you are hearing the truths of Christ, that He is the Savior, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day, and He lives now. And the call is coming to your heart. And if you are considering that, it's not me calling you. It's not our church. It's not our songs. If there is in your heart and your mind a consideration, maybe this is true. Maybe Christ is the Savior. Maybe I do need to trust in Him. Friends, that's God. That's His grace calling you. So I want to encourage you, respond to God. Trust in Jesus. Receive this grace. Become a Christian in Jesus Christ. October 31st, 1517, one German monk with some serious questions for the church. One act which kickstarted the entire Protestant Reformation, the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone. Praise God for the grace which saves. Praise God for the doctrine of justification by grace alone. All praise be to Christ, who is our righteousness by sovereign grace.